Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. When we left off last time, we were nearing the end of chapter 25. Lately, we've seen how effective Paul's ministry had been in leading many people to saving faith in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. But for those Jews who refused to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, they saw Christianity as blasphemy. On prior occasions, Paul had been run out of town, stoned, and left for dead for sharing the gospel. Most recently, a group of Jews from Asia confronted Paul in the temple in Jerusalem and dragged him out into the street and began beating him. When Rome intervened to keep the peace, the Jews who had instigated the violence blamed it on Paul. He was taken into protective custody by the commander of the local garrison, who saw that the accusations against him were religious issues and not the sort of thing that would warrant punishment under Roman law. But when a plot to kill Paul was uncovered, the commander, fearing for Paul's safety, sent Paul to Caesarea to be tried by Felix, the provincial governor. Paul confessed his Christian faith to Felix, but explained to him that it was the fulfillment of his Jewish faith, and that this whole thing was nothing more than a religious dispute about his belief in the resurrection. Now, Felix reached no formal decision, but kept Paul in custody, hoping to pacify the Jews or possibly to be offered a bribe from Paul's friends to secure his release. As a result, Paul remained under house arrest in Caesarea for 2 years until Felix himself was recalled to Rome. When the new governor, Porcius Festus, went to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish leaders, the very first thing they did was complain about Paul. They asked Festus to send Paul back to Jerusalem to face charges in their court, but their hidden intention was to ambush Paul on the way from Caesarea and kill him. Festus refused the request, inviting them instead to come to Caesarea and bring their charges against Paul there. The Jews laid out their complaints, but they had no proof, and Paul denied them. And at that point, the case against Paul should have been dismissed. But Festus, patronizing the Jews, asked Paul if he'd be willing to go back to Jerusalem to be tried again with Festus presiding. Paul knew that the Jews weren't going to be happy until he was dead. Besides, he'd already been tried 3 times and never convicted. So being a Roman citizen, Paul appealed to Caesar. Festus agreed, hoping, I think, just to wash his hands of the matter, somewhat as Pilate had done with Jesus. But Festus would have to write a letter to Nero explaining why Paul's case ended up in Nero's court. As it happened, King Agrippa came to Caesarea to greet Festus, and I imagine to congratulate him on his appointment as governor. Since Agrippa knew more about Jewish law and tradition, Festus hoped to gain some insight that would help him to prepare his report to Nero. Agrippa indicated that he would like to hear Paul himself. Festus was eager to comply, so he assured Agrippa, saying, "Tomorrow you shall hear him." Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 25, verse 23, through chapter 26, verse 8. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Agrippa, the king of Galilee, and his sister Bernice were guests of honor in the court of Governor Festus, and their presence was treated as an important state occasion. Accordingly, their arrival was accompanied by the kind of pomp and pageantry befitting such a formal, important event. Imagine trumpets blaring and banners flying as they proceeded to the venue, with throngs of people lining the streets for the occasion. The procession included the five commanders in charge of the five cohorts of Roman soldiers stationed there in Caesarea, along with the prominent men of the city, likely comprised of wealthy citizens and civic leaders. They gathered in the auditorium of the magnificent palace there in Caesarea. And given the number of times that Paul had been tried for these alleged offenses and the length of time that he'd been held in custody without a finding of guilt, it follows that his case would have already been discussed by these prominent people many times. As a result, I expect that almost everyone would have had an opinion about the case, and very few would have seen it as a matter of first impression. Yet, as Warren Wiersbe observed, it's still noteworthy that all of this pomp and ceremony came about because of one little Jewish man who had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. But remember, the Lord had promised Paul that he would take his message before Gentiles and kings, and now that promise was being fulfilled again. Once Paul was finished with his testimony, everyone in attendance would know how to be saved, and everyone who heard the gospel would now be without excuse. Of course, as Paul later suggested in Romans 1, verse 20, the basic reality of God is plain enough. Just open your eyes and there it is. His eternal power, his divine nature, these things are evident in creation itself. So those who deny God's existence are already without excuse. However, while such observations compel us to consider our sin and our need for reconciliation with God, the path to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is not self-evident. Indeed, how shall they hear the gospel without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Lost souls need to hear the gospel, and that is where we come in. Jesus commissioned his church to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything he commanded. Now, of course, we're not all called to be foreign missionaries, but if we're not, then we can and should support those who are. Just so, we're not all called to be preachers either. But we can and should share our testimony with unsaved people. And if nothing else, invite them to church. And once all the dignitaries and leaders had taken their seats in the auditorium, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in as the featured event. And I think we can only imagine how intimidating the whole scene would have been. However, Paul wasn't your garden variety prisoner being dragged before a judge in manacles and chains. He was a Jew and a Roman citizen who had yet to be found guilty of any crime, despite having already been the subject of three trials on the same charges. But each trial brought him before men of greater and greater authority, affording his message a greater and greater audience. With that in mind, we ought to remember that God is sovereign over creation, and he is at work to accomplish his perfect will, even when it looks like things aren't going our way. Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. Being the local host of this important event, Festus acknowledged King Agrippa and all the important men who were present before turning the attention of the audience to Paul himself. And he describes Paul not as a Christian missionary, but as the man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned him, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out for his blood. This was not just a request for a capital trial. This was, in effect, a demand for an execution. Obviously, this would have led a dramatic quality to the whole event. And in my opinion, it didn't put his Jewish accusers in a very good light. Whatever their beef with Paul was, it was both persistent and insistent, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. Well, with that in mind, the audience might have expected Paul's crimes to be numerous and quite serious. But as we all know, what was about to be revealed is that the offenses were mostly without basis. And those that were not the product of a deception or exaggeration were matters of conscience concerning issues of religious conviction. And keep in mind, these proceedings were more in the nature of a hearing rather than a trial. The Jews were not present to accuse the apostle. They didn't have witnesses or evidence. And Agrippa wasn't even expected to render some kind of binding decision. Both he and Festus were quite interested in hearing Paul's side of the story, although possibly for different reasons. Festus, of course, was forced by Paul's appeal to send him to Nero, yet there was no legal basis for a trial at all. On the other hand, while Agrippa was willing to offer his perspective to help Festus with this delicate task, it seems as if he was mostly just curious to hear the man myself. Now, given the detailed account that we have here in Acts, it's possible that Luke was even there in the audience, watching intently as these events unfolded. We can't be sure. But Festus continued his introductory remarks concerning the history of Paul's case, verse 25. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. Well, now, of course, as a Roman citizen, it was Paul's right to appeal to Caesar. But here Festus portrays himself as, the wise and influential governor, emphasizing for this large audience of important people that it was he, Festus, who decided to send him. Having said that, he proceeds to explain the dilemma he now faces, which lends an air of suspense and anticipation to the whole affair. Verse 26. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. Well, without necessarily admitting his ignorance or his anxiety, Festus allows that he really has nothing certain to write to the emperor concerning Paul. If only he'd had the courage and integrity to simply declare Paul innocent and release him, the whole thing would have been over. But he would never openly admit such facts. As people of the truth, those of us who are Christians must have the courage and integrity to speak the truth, even when it may produce a reaction that we might otherwise prefer to avoid. We are God's messengers in this fallen world, and we have been charged by God to take His message to fallen people everywhere. Likewise, among ourselves, there are times when we must speak the truth in love, even to brothers and sisters who are living in sin. The tragic truth is that sometimes when we do that, we are met with rejection, and we end up driving away the very ones we had hoped to rescue. This can lead some of us to remain quiet when we should speak up. And it leads others to compromise the truth when they should stand fast. Of course, we can and should confess our own struggles and admit our own weaknesses so as not to appear self-righteous. But when circumstances demand it, we must speak the truth. And this is especially true for those of us who've been charged with the duty to protect the flock. As messengers of God, we have no right to change the message. And as leaders in God's church, there are times when we have no right to remain silent. Many nights spent deep in prayer do not always produce clarity, and our best efforts cannot always avoid a heartbreaking result. I imagine Festus thought he was taking the easy way out, but his indecision has now led him to bring Paul before this audience, and especially before King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, he might have something to write. Verse 27. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Okay, that said, it must also seem unreasonable to hold a man prisoner who's been already found innocent of the charges against him on three separate occasions. But notice the way Festus describes his predicament, that it was unreasonable to send Paul to Nero with no specific charges. It's really typical of the kind of face-saving language used by those in authority who have shirked their responsibilities. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Ordinarily, the accusers are the first ones to speak, but since there were no witnesses present who could establish the necessary facts, and since this wasn't really a trial at all, and since the charges against Paul were already well known, King Agrippa allowed Paul to speak for himself. Pastor Ray Stedman once described this scene as an enslaved king and an enthroned prisoner. After all, what we know about Agrippa leads us to believe that he was a pitiable figure, enslaved by his own lusts and passions, while Paul, by comparison, soared on wings of faith, raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms, just as all believers are, according to Ephesians 2, verse 6. And this placed Paul far above his circumstances and empowered him to testify plainly to the gospel of our risen Savior. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to rise above our circumstances just as Paul did. We need to set aside our fears and learn to trust God. We need to hold our plans with an open hand and learn to go wherever God leads. We need to walk in God's will, trusting that if God is for us, then no one can long prevail against us. Paul learned these lessons the hard way, and I thank him because that means we don't have to. And so, with that in mind, Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Verses 2 and 3. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Paul begins by expressing his delight that he has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the accusations made against him by the Jews. And here in the New King James Version, he uses the word happy, while many other translations render the word as fortunate. And the Greek word Luke uses here is makarios, which is most often rendered blessed. Of course, the problem I have with the word fortunate is that when you look it up in an American dictionary, it's defined as lucky. And it's my opinion that luck has no place in the Christian vocabulary, because it implies that events have been brought about by chance rather than through the agency of God or the individual. When someone faces a daunting task, we in our culture might be inclined to say, good luck. But it seems more appropriate for us as Christians to say, go with God, and I will pray for you. Did you know that in the pantheon of Roman gods, Fortuna was the goddess of chance, often depicted as a woman standing on a ball to indicate the uncertainty of fortune? But as Christians, we serve the one true God, the God who makes promises and keeps them, the God who gives hope and fulfills it, the God who calls us to be transformed and then brings it to completion in His perfect time. Now, of course, it may seem like a small matter, and maybe it is, but I think it's another way of expressing our faith in God without pointing that crooked finger of condemnation at those who have not yet believed. As we've seen in past examples, speakers often begin by flattering their audience, especially when their words were directed to the one with the power to make a decision about their life. But for his part, Paul preferred instead to show respect for those in authority, and as here, appeal to their good judgment. When he alludes to Agrippa as an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews, he wasn't flattering the man, because Agrippa really was something of an expert in such matters. And it was precisely because he was an expert in Jewish customs and questions that Festus was pleased to involve Agrippa in these proceedings to begin with. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Paul was not only defending himself against false allegations, he was sharing his faith in the hopes that others might be saved. And this serves to remind us that our own testimony to unbelievers need not be a theological treatise or a carefully crafted gospel presentation. Instead, our testimony is the story of how God revealed Himself to us and all the remarkable ways that we have been transformed by His unconditional love. That said, it's also a good strategy to begin our story on common ground with our audience, by acknowledging, for example, that we once were as they now are, offering thereby the assurance that it's not impossible for anyone to make the journey from here to there. Paul's point seems to be that he had not arrived where he is today by some unfamiliar path, but he began his life devoted to the Jewish religion, as his accusers very well know. Indeed, he was raised up in the faith from childhood to be meticulous in theology and rigorous in practice. The point is, he was neither frail in loyalty nor easily deceived. Verse 5. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. If his accusers were honest, they'd have to confess that Paul had been one of them from the beginning, believing most earnestly and living most righteously according to the strictest sect of their shared faith. In fact, Paul was a very well-known leader among the Pharisees and had probably been personally familiar with nearly every member of the Sanhedrin. Surely Paul was hoping that Agrippa would see the irony of his situation. Verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. As most of us know, God himself had made a covenant with their father Abraham that a Savior would come into the land, a Messiah, who would establish his kingdom on earth and be a blessing to all nations. This was the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And yet, this was the very thing for which Paul was now being judged. Verse 7. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. It is this promise that the 12 tribes of Israel had for many generations sought to attain by serving God day and night as best they could, though not perfectly, as we all know. Paul believes that the promised Messiah has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet he's now being accused of blasphemy simply because most of the Jewish leadership disagreed with him. The majority of his fellow Pharisees refused to believe that Jesus was in fact the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And the Sadducees refused to believe in any resurrection of the dead at all, leading us to wonder what sort of hope they even had. Meanwhile, the Hellenistic Romans in the audience would have rejected all notions of any physical resurrection, embracing only the immortality of the soul. They believed that the body is destroyed by death and decomposes in the grave, but the life spirit crosses the river Styx to walk the Elysian fields for eternity. You may recall the ancient Greek custom of putting coins either in the mouth or on the eyes of the dead. This was done to ensure that the boatman called Charon got paid his fee for ferrying the deceased across the river to the afterlife. Many of the prominent men of the city who were in the audience likely believed these things. So Paul is addressing them as well in making this argument. And his point is, he had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of condemnation. He had not turned his back on his Jewish faith, nor had he renounced the law of Moses or the teachings of Torah. Instead, he simply believed, as we do, that the hope of the promise made to Abraham has been brought about in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Agrippa, being an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews, was well aware of the different views on bodily resurrection shared among the people. As John MacArthur put it, Paul found it simply inconceivable that he should be condemned for believing in the resurrection. After all, it was the great hope of so many of the Jewish people, including many of those who were now accusing him. Agrippa himself might have been inclined to side with the Sadducees on the issue for various reasons, but as a ruler of the people with many different views on the subject, it would not have been thought incredible to him that God raises the dead. Besides, this hope of the resurrection unto eternal life is fundamental to the Christian faith. And our belief in that promise is the reason that we can live without fear. Therefore, the hope of the resurrection would soon become the climax of Paul's message. That said, when we share our faith with others, the resurrection to eternal life should be the highlight of our message to lost souls. When fellow believers die, this is the reason that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. This is the hope in which we all stand, or else we have no hope at all. If no resurrection is possible, then Jesus Christ could not have been raised, and Paul would have had no gospel to preach. Yet Jesus truly was raised from the dead. And that truth changes everything. This then was Paul's crime. He was being persecuted by his fellow Jews for believing that Jesus was the promised Messiah who had been raised from the dead and then ascended to heaven. Jesus, who has gone to prepare a place for those who have believed. And in his perfect time, he promises he will come again to receive us to himself as a bridegroom returns to receive his bride, so that where he is, there we may be also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for revealing yourself to us in creation and in your sacred word. We are grateful to know that you are sovereign over all things, and you are at work to accomplish your perfect will, even when it seems like things are not going our way. Please give us the courage and integrity, Lord, to speak the truth, even when it may produce a response we might otherwise prefer to avoid. Help us to rise above our circumstances, as Paul did, to set aside our fears and to trust you, to hold our own plans loosely so that we might follow wherever you lead. You are the one true God who makes promises and keeps them, who gives hope and fulfills it. So we pray that you would please transform us into your image so that we might be a living testimony to those around us. Help us, Lord, to yield to the guidance and inspiration of your Holy Spirit along the way, so that we might lay hold of every opportunity to share our faith. And if there are any here this morning who have not yet believed, draw them to yourself and assure them it is by your grace that we are saved, through faith in Jesus, that your love is unconditional, and it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen. Amen.